You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
1 Corinthians 16, we're at the end. We're at the end. You thought you may never, ever were going to get there, but we are here. Okay, this, as a lot of you know, and you've probably heard again this a lot of times, this is a letter that Paul wrote to a Christian community in Corinth, Greece. If you've been with us, you know this church has had a boatload of problems. But that boatload of problems sounds vaguely familiar because that boatload of problems is the same problems we have in the church today. Now, what's also kind of crazy is the commands, the instructions, the advice that Paul gave to that situation also applies to our situation, which gives more credence that the book we're reading, this Bible thing, is really supernatural. Because what was written 2,000 years ago still applies today. When this last chapter of Corinthians, it's going to be the same way. Paul's going to do a lot of different things in this last part of the letter. For instance, he gives his travel plans. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 5, he says, I'm going to come to you after I go through Macedonia, but perhaps I'll stay with you for a while. Maybe the winter, maybe not, but I'm in Ephesus. There's this wide door. I might come, I might not. So part of what the letter does is he gives travel plans. He answers, and there's a couple more questions that they have, and he answers a question specifically about Apollos in verse 12. Is he going to come? So there's a lot of different things that Paul does in this last part of this letter. But one thing that he does is he gives four key reminders to the church, four key distinctives to the church, that like that my parting shot. And again, what's kind of amazing is these four parting shots could be addressed to the church in Columbus, Ohio. It could be addressed to your home church, because the things he's going to teach, the things he's going to remind them, the things he's going to command are the same things that we need to hear today. It's just amazing. That God's amazing, isn't he? Holy cow. Okay, four key reminders. He's going to talk about intentional generosity. He's going to remind them about giving away their money. He's going to talk about the need for an active faith. He's saying your faith can't be like a little leaf along a creek that just sort of floats along wherever the currents take it. He's like, no, it's going to have to be an active faith if you want to survive and thrive in the culture you're in. Briefly, he's going to sum up the heart of spiritual leadership and spiritual followership. I don't know if followership is a word, but when I typed it in the computer, no little red line came underneath it. So I thought, ah, must be pretty good. And then lastly, he's going to remind them at the end of the letter that they're part of something much bigger than themselves, that there's something greater going on than their little church in Corinth, Greece. All right. With that in mind, let's go ahead and get started. So this is intentional generosity. He says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. So that's his first reminder. He's answering a question they must have asked about it. And so wait a minute. So what's going on? What's going on? Well, he's making a widespread collection for the churches of Jerusalem. Achaia, Corinth was in Achaia. In Romans, we know that he not just was he talking to the church in Corinth, but he's talking to the churches in Macedonia, Achaia, and also in Galatia. Achaia would have been modern-day Greece. Macedonia is modern-day Macedonia and Albania. And again, he said, I talked to the churches in Galatia too. That's part of Turkey. So Paul is making this widespread call for money for the church in Jerusalem. And we know from Acts 11 that there was a famine. There was a famine a number of years earlier. So scholars think possibly Jerusalem was still experiencing the consequences of that famine. And that's why they were in extreme poverty. And also they had experienced severe persecution. So there were a number of historical factors that led to the fact that the church in Jerusalem, the saints in Jerusalem, the Christians in Jerusalem were experiencing extreme poverty, and Paul is making this widespread call for a collection of money to care for the poor. So he's talking about intentional generosity, not impulse giving. We all know what impulse buying is. Right. Even at the grocery store. Oh, that Snickers is looking pretty good. Okay. So we know impulse buying, especially with a computer and the internet, we really know impulse buying. But impulse giving is when you see that advertisement on TV or you get that flyer in the mail, it pulls at your heartstrings and you think, oh golly, I gotta give some money to this. Now, is it necessarily bad? I don't know, but it's inadequate. It's inadequate. Because do you feel that same heart tug when you think about paying the electric bill or the water bill, the non-sexy items? Those things don't get covered with impulse buying, but it's a necessity. And I believe statistics show that actually less money is given when you think about impulse giving rather than intentional giving. So Paul is talking about intentional giving, intentional generosity. The first day of every week, put your money aside. And if you make more money, put more money aside, so that when I come, we'll have all the money we need. Now, your first thought may be, why would you intentionally give your money anyway? Why are you intentionally giving it away? It's your money. That song, I worked hard for that money. It's my money. Why would I give it away? I don't even know these people. And nobody will even know I gave it. My name's not going to be on the bottom. I remember one time I prayed like, oh, Lord, I want a little extra money to give away. So I got some money and I sent it to this ministry out in California. When they wrote the thank you note back to me, it was addressed to Mike, my husband. I'm like, what? I gave that money and they're giving this to, they said, Mike, I gave them. I'm like, oh, good night. What? So my insanity was pretty much exposed. So why would anybody in their right mind intentionally, purposely give away their money? Now, this passage itself doesn't give, in this direct passage, it doesn't give us the reasons why. But if you read through Scripture, it's pretty clear that it's just full of reasons why God has given us money to give away to the poor. And probably the key reason is that God has a great concern for the poor. It is hard to read through Scripture very long and not see that evidence in the pages of Scripture. Here's just a really, really small sample. But in Proverbs, holy cow, just Proverbs alone, and this is just a small sample of Proverbs. He who despises his neighbor sins, but happy is he who is gracious to the poor. He who oppresses the poor taunts his maker, but he who is gracious to the needy honors him. One who is generous to the poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. So what's the reasoning that Paul's saying be intentional about your giving is because we know through Scripture that God has concern for the poor. But in one sense, it's no surprise about the Corinthian church or ourselves. It turns out historically, the Corinthians started off really strong in their collection for the saints in Jerusalem to take care of the poverty. But believe it or not, they kind of stalled and stopped, and it wasn't happening. So in the second letter that Paul writes to the Corinthians, he then, instead of just saying, would you just finish the job, he gives them reminders. This is why you are generous. This is why you're intentionally generous. This is why you purposely set aside the money I've entrusted to your care to give to the poor. And Paul spends a significant chunk of the second letter he writes to them, 2 Corinthians, giving them the reasons why you give. And I'm only going to mention a few because that is a teaching in and of itself. But I just wanted to hit a couple that I thought were really applicable. So why intentionally give away money? Because God has given us money. In this sense, the Corinthians had the money, and God had given them with the intent that you take your extra and you give it away. You have this so you can take care of a need. And that's what he says in 2 Corinthians 8, 13 and 14. He says, this is not for the ease of others and the affliction and for your affliction. You don't give away so much money that you're eating beans all the time. But by the way of equality, at this present time, your abundance being supplied for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. Paul is reminding them, get back on the horse, get back to this giving thing, because God is in part giving you more so that you can have the joy and the excitement to know God has worked through you financially to help somebody else in need. So that maybe when you're broke, they'll come along and give you the five. And so it's meant for equality. So he's reminding, why do you give away money? So that you can have the joy of knowing that God's worked through you to meet somebody else's need. Oh, this is a good one. And in this 2 Corinthians, Paul reminds them that giving is part of being spiritually mature. And again, if you've been with us for this letter, you know part of the problem of the Corinthians is they've been immature. He says, I'm treating you like an infant, like a child. And he's saying part of learning to give consistently and sacrificially and generously is part of the whole picture of what a spiritually mature person looks like. And so he says there in 2 Corinthians 8, 7, but just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterances and knowledge and all earnestness and all love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. So he's reminding these guys, why would you give your money away? Because being generous is part of spiritual maturity. Some of you may have heard of Herbert Cain. He's old and gone, but he was a missiologist. And he argued that the last thing to be converted of a person was their wallet. There's probably some truth there. So thirdly, and most importantly, Paul says, would you guys begin to get back into the habit of saving your money to give away is because what Christ has done for you. That's the heart. It is the ultimate. It's the base motivator that all these other motivators come from. Why do you give? Because Christ has died for you. He puts it like this. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you become rich. So what does Paul mean when he says that Christ was rich? When you think about it, Jesus is God. He existed in a perfect environment for all eternity. He had a perfect love relationship with the rest of the Trinity for all eternity. He is the creator of the world. He is the sustainer of the world. He had everything. He was rich. He is rich, 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 rich. And what did he do? He became poor. He became poor. He took on the likeness. In Philippians, it talks about how he takes on the likeness of human flesh. So when he entered into this world, he took on the limitations of being a human. The God who created the world and sustains the world allowed himself to become a baby. And I know a lot about babies now. I got two granddaughters, one more to go. So he became a baby. That is just mind-boggling. And not only did he take on all the limitations of human flesh, he understood humiliation. He understood rejection. He understood betrayal. He understood what it was like to be misunderstood. He came from a small town. He was a blue-collar guy. He had no place to lay his head. We would say that guy was poor. And then ultimately what happens to him, he gets hung on the cross like a common criminal. A common criminal. And so he became poor. what? He became poor for our sakes, for our sake, so that we could become rich. What the Bible says is that when we enter in this world, we're alienated from God. We're alienated from ourselves. We're alienated from each other. We're slaves to sin. We're headed to hell. We're objects of God's wrath. That is the state of man. We're poor, 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 poor. We can kid ourselves for a short time and look at our wealth, look at our status, look at what we've achieved and think, oh, I'm something. But from an eternal perspective, we're profoundly poor. And from a lot of perspectives, we're profoundly poor. And so Ephesians 2 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. And said, yes, you entered this world alienated, but I've made you rich because you're now spiritually alive. You've now been reconciled to the Father. You now are reconciled to yourself and to one another. You're a co-heir of Christ. You're headed for eternity with riches beyond our wildest dreams. And so Christ became poor so that we can become rich. And then out of that awareness, out of that reality, that's the motivator that we actually want to learn to be intentionally generous, to be intentionally generous. If you've not made that decision, I'd really encourage you to think about it, to allow God to expose to you the level of poverty you have in your life. Accept that forgiveness of what Christ has done on the cross. He paid for your sins so you could be reconciled to God. Ask for him for that gift so that you can be filthy rich for all eternity. Now, we all need constant reminders. We all need constant reminders of this. But then you think, oh, come on now. No, come on, Americans, we are generous. We're a generous country. God bless America. We're generous. And so you look at it, you're like, well, yeah. The U.S. right up there, countries, those are some millions of dollars. So that's $30 million. It's a lot of money. We think, yeah, see, we're generous. I don't need to worry about this intentional generosity. Just look at me. Look at this great country I'm part of. But when you look at it in terms of the percentage, okay, there's the U.S. at the top. The most countries that are most generous in terms of how much they give in comparison a percentage of their gross national product, we don't even make the list. We give away a lot of money, but it's because we have a lot of money in this country. So you think, oh, okay, America might not be generous, but I know who are generous. It's the Christians. Those people who've received God's forgiveness, well, they're going to blow this statistic out of the water. God, wow, just wait. Well, unfortunately, that's not true either. In an article in Christianity Today, it says, according to the nonprofit source, only 5% of church members give regularly. Households that make more than $75,000 are the least charitable. Nationwide, Christians today give 2.5% of their income. For comparison, during the Great Depression, that number was 3.3%. 37% of those who consider themselves evangelicals do not give to a church at all. According to a study from the University of Notre Dame cited by Christian Smith and Hillary Davidson in their book, The Paradox of Generosity, when it comes to giving away 10% of finances, only 2.7% of people, religious or non-religious, fall into this category. Other studies confirm this dismal picture. Ouch. Ouch. Ouch, ouch, ouch. So again, I am so grateful for passages like this that remind me of the joy I can have and the freedom I can have to learn to be an intentional giver. You know, because I don't have to look any further than my own heart and our culture to remind me how desperately I need this reminder. I was sitting in the car the other day, perfectly nice car, happy as could be. All of a sudden, it's a great car. I start thinking, we probably need a new car. That's what, Like, where in the world did that come from? It's a great car. Why do we don't need a new car. But our culture sure is telling me we need a new car. Aggressively and quite skillfully, intentionally reminds you you need something new every day. And never, when's the last time you saw a radio spot, other than maybe a Christian radio, that said, hey, you know your money is not your own, and that you'll experience great joy if you learn to give it away. It'll be the most wonderful thing ever. I've yet to see a radio spot or billboard or TV or anything that reminds us of that. So we need constant reminders, and we have the Spirit. You know, for some of us who this idea of being intentional and generous is just the farthest thing from your mind, maybe you would want to get 2 Corinthians verses 8, chapters 8 and 9, and take some time and think about it and prayerfully meditate on this and say, Lord, what do you want to teach me about generosity? Show me. And if you're looking for a place to be intentionally generous, I got to tell you, Dwell General Budget is a great place. I got to put a plug in for our elders. A significant amount of money goes to the poor. Significant, millions of dollars. Or if you've already given to that, another place that Dwell has is the Humanitarian Aid and Develop Fund. They vetted these programs, and these programs are very effective at helping the poor. There's so our global partnerships. Global partnerships is I don't know how many years they've been around, but it's a relatively new initiative. And we've partnered with home church movements throughout the world that are effective through a home church movement to help the poor, spread the gospel, transform communities. They do incredible things with small amounts of money. But these are all great areas that if you're thinking about or looking someplace that you know that your money will be used for the biggest bang for its buck, these would be places to go. And you can give with confidence because Dwell uses their money wisely and they use it with great integrity. Did you know that if you want to see how Dwell spends their money, you can go to the office and ask for a copy of the budget? Now, it takes a little couple days to get it because it's really long. It's a lot of pages. It's really boring. We've done it. It's pretty painful to read. But unlike a lot of churches, unlike a lot of other organizations, I'll get it out, their books are open. You know where money is being spent. You know where money is being spent. And I believe that if you write a check for over $50, you have to have two signatures. And so there's great integrity. And that's what Paul was talking about in chapter 16 there with verses 3 and 4. But when I arrive, we'll send some guys that with high integrity to take the money. Because we all know the damage that has been done by the church's misuse of money. We are old enough to know about Jim. Remember Jim and Tammy Baker and the air-conditioned doghouse. You got to be old to remember that one. Yeah. And so Dwell uses money wisely and with great integrity. And so if you're thinking about where could I start to be intentionally generous, these are some great places to consider. So first and foremost, he says, be a generous church. The next thing he does is he calls them to have an active faith. Listen to this verse. And I was trying to think, how do you lump it together? And that was the best way I could put it. Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, and all that you do be done in love. Now, why is this? Well, Corinth. Corinth wasn't Mayberry RFD. Okay, remember that show, Andy Griffith's show? Golly, Dad, you know, all that. It wasn't. I believe it was the third largest city in Rome. It was, as one author put it, it was the Las Vegas, New Orleans of the Roman Empire. It was known for its sexual debauchery. It was a hard place to go. There's all this on the outside. You know, if you've been here, there's all kinds of stuff going on the inside of the church. Paul has reminded them, if you want to remain firm, if you want to have a not just survive spiritually, but thrive spiritually, you're going to have to be engaged and awake and alert. If not, you'll just go right down the current, and it's not going to be good. And so he says, be alert in your faith. Be alert. Be alert. Isn't it easy to be sleepy spiritually? How many of you've all, I gotta believe you all have done this, driving on the road, and you see the car in front of you, and they're swerving back and forth, and their speed's erratic. What's the first thing you're thinking? Cell phone, bingo. And you pass them, and they're on their cell phone. What are they? They're distracted. Or do you ever see a truck driver that you know they're asleep? Yeah. Oh, you're getting around them as fast as you can because why? You know something bad's going to happen. If we don't get off the cell phone and we don't wake up, it is not going to end well. This is what Paul is saying. He's saying, it's not a morally neutral environment you're in. You've got to stay awake. You've got to be alert. You've got to be vigilant. You've got to interact with the culture around you, with what's being taught. If not, if you've fallen asleep, it's not going to go well. So he says, be alert. Be alert. See what's going on. Stand firm in your faith. Stand firm. It is the refusal to change your position, even in the midst of pressure. In the midst of pressure. So he calls them to stand firm, but what? Stand firm in your faith. Back to 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died, he was buried, and he rose again. That's the heart of the gospel message. He's saying, stand firm in that. Don't stand firm in your politics. Don't stand firm in what you think is right or wrong or all this other crap. Stand firm in your faith because there will be pressure. There will be pressure to stand firm in other things. And so he's saying, be alert, be awake. Do you know what your faith stands for? Do you know, could you explain your faith to someone? And stand firm in that. Next he says, act like men. So that's all of us women should be like men. Is that what he's saying? No, 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 no. But he's saying, grow up. Grow up. Put away the immaturity that has been the root of so many of your problems. In context, the context helps us here. Because again, like I mentioned earlier, in 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Corinthians 14, he talks about them as infants, as children. He says, and I, brethren, couldn't speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking. So he's saying, grow up. Quit being a self-centered, infantile little brat. Grow up. If you want to survive in the world you live in, you've got to grow up. And then lastly, be strong. Be strong. And that's, again, able to withstand force and pressure. The culture we live in, as we know, has become less inclined to biblical Christianity, less open to biblical Christianity, and sometimes more hostile to biblical Christianity. And it was in the same way in their culture. And he's calling for them to be strong, to withstand the force and pressure of the culture outside of you and the culture within the church. But then he adds, let all that you do be done in love. I probably don't have to give you any example where you have seen people be strong in their faith, be strong, alert, and it's not done in love. But, I think about you're starting a dialogue with someone, maybe about whether Christ is the only way, or whether the resurrection is a historical fact, or so many things, and how quickly, if we're not doing it in love, what does it turn into? Instead of a dialogue, it becomes an argument, I have to win. And by gosh, I'll pay any cost. I'll show you how dumb you are. I'll show you the holes in your argument, and I'm going to win this argument. And how much good has been done by that? No one has ever been argued into the kingdom, right? I sure wasn't. It was love. So I think Paul puts us in there because it's easy to go either extreme, isn't it? It's so easy just to be, oh yeah, everything's good, nice, 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 and never take a stand. Or you're just in their face. Remember the old days, turn and burn down on campus? That would be somebody who something wasn't done in love, and it wasn't very effective. And so he says, whatever you do, do it in love. And I thought, by God's Spirit, if we could stand firm, if we can be mature, if we can be on the alert, but done in love, that loving response, the loving way we interact, just may be the thing that catches someone's eyes, that they want to know, how come when we got in this discussion, you didn't ram it down my throat? How come you listened? I was so struck by how well you listened to me rather than having to get your point across. It's going to be those kind of things, I believe, that will open someone's eyes, give them pause, and just maybe give you the chance to explain, I can be the way I am because what Christ has done for me and who Jesus is. But if we do these things not in love, we're going to have a hard road ahead of us to try to explain to someone about the love of Jesus Christ. So he says, be active in your faith. Be active, but do all things rooted in love. He goes on then to say, he says, the third thing that struck me is he gives a real quick summation of the heart of spiritual leadership and spiritual followership. He says in verse 15, he says, now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints, that you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. So he gives a real quick key part. Oh, Stephanas. Who's this Stephanas guy? If you remember in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul says, that's the household I baptized. So we have heard of Stephanas before. Now, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas there. So we've been introduced to this fellow, but not much more. But one thing we do know about this Stephanas guy is that he has devoted himself for the ministry of the saints. And he says, respect, acknowledge such men as these. You know, he says, you know what is setting this guy apart from everything else is his humble service. He says he's saying that is the heart of spiritual leadership, is humble service. Now, again, there are all kinds of qualifications in 1 Timothy and Titus. And so Paul's not saying blind obedience. And as long as somebody tries hard, let him be your leader. But for whatever reason, it sounds like the church in Corinth wasn't respected Stephanas and people like him who are laboring and devoting themselves for the service of the saints. And he's reminding them, it's not how clever their speech is, because at the very beginning of the book, we talked about the sophists who are the real clever speakers and people were following them rather than men of integrity. So he says, we don't know exactly. But for some reason, Paul has felt the need to write them and remind them, these are the people you follow. This is what you look for. Because again, you think about in our culture, sometimes it's the person who's the most financially wise. I've seen that as a leader in a church. Or maybe somebody who's super charismatic and their integrity is really quite scary. There's a lot of other things we see in our world today that people look to for leadership. But Paul said the key for spiritual leadership is someone who's devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. That term devoted, we're pretty familiar with it, and we're going to be really familiar with it at the end of this month. It's the Olympics. There's going to be pictures of what it looks like to be devoted to something. You think about those athletes, what they eat, how much they sleep, their free time, what they do 8 hours a day, what they watch. It's all what? Devoted. It's pointed towards this gold medal. And Paul says, you know what? The heart of spiritual leadership is people who are devoted to the ministry, to the service of the saints. He says, look for them, respect them, have respect for Stephanas and his household, because this is the kind of leader they are. He goes on then to say what the heart of spiritual followership is. He says that you also be in subjection to such men and everyone who helps in the works and labors. Subjection. Submit. To place oneself voluntarily under the authority of another. Both those words, authority and submission, leave a bad taste in the American mouth. You know, I'm my own destiny. I do my thing. I'm the boss of the applesauce. I'm all that. God say, no, that's not the way it is. That's not the way in the church. For leaders, you purposely submit yourself. You put yourself under their authority and be inclined to go with their direction. Now, again, he's not talking blind obedience and there's qualifiers. But this is the heart of it. This is the heart of it. People who are laboring, our hearts are inclined to come along and follow them. It's disheartening when I hear people say, I don't like their decision. Talking about maybe in our context, a home group leader or an elder. I didn't like their decision, so I left. Well, you look at something like that, and there was no reason, or if you just didn't like it, it didn't work for you, didn't fit my schedule. Wow. Wow. And I'll just go to another church down the road. You can do that. I mean, we can't tell you can't. But when you think it's something like this, that sure seems to be far from the biblical model of what Paul is laying out for the Corinthians and for us, what it looks like to follow our leaders who are diligently laboring among us. And so for some of us, we may need to reconsider some of our underlying attitudes, even about our own elders. I mean, we're old and we know the old elders. We knew the old elders. We grew up with the old elders. So it's easy, like, oh yeah, yeah, yeah. We don't know the young elders as well, and I don't know them as well, but one thing I do know is they are laboring earnestly. They are devoted to serve us, knuckleheads, rebellious and stiff-necked people. Wow. Well, I think I'd quit if I were them. Knowing me, I'd probably quit if I... But my responsibility, our responsibility, is to be inclined to follow them, to be inclined and follow them. Gosh, we all love to be the arm church, the quarterback, the Monday morning quarterback or whatever. Yeah. And so Paul is reminding them, he's reminding us, this is the heart of spiritual followership and the spiritual leadership. Now, lastly, this is the one I really like. He reminds them at the end of the letter they're part of something bigger than themselves. This church had problems. They're in a rough place. But God says, there is, in your little realm, maybe they weren't seeing what was going on. I don't know, whatever it was. We do know there was problems. But Paul is reminding him, there is something so much greater going on. You have your little role and you need to play it. But please remember, God is at work in the world. He says, the churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Prisca greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in your house. All the brethren greet you. So, the churches of Asia, what's he talking about? Well, what we do know from the letter of Colossians, there were three churches in Asia, Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis, Ephesus. And Paul is reminding all these churches in Asia, which would have been a big area, they greet you. God is at work in the world. God is at work in Asia. And it's not just you. God's at work, and you've got a little part and your little area, but you can be convinced, you can know that God is working around the world. And then nextly, he talks about Aquila and Prisca. These were a couple that were in Corinth when in Acts 18. It's really fascinating. Paul comes to Corinth and starts the church there. He lives with Aquila and Prisca, and they start the church in Corinth. Then when Paul goes to Ephesus, he takes them with him. So the three of them go to Ephesus. That's the end of Acts 8. They get something going. Paul leaves, and he goes on to Antioch. He leaves Aquila and Prisca in Ephesus, and they have a home church there. And so when they read this, they're like, oh, we know those guys. They were in our church. And now they're in Ephesus and God is working through them. It's sort of like our church, our Orlando plant. I'm not in Orlando. You're not in Orlando. But somehow, don't you feel a part of Orlando because that's part of Dwell? Yeah. And so this is what Paul is doing. He's reminding them. Wow. There's something going on and we're part of it. When I think about this stuff, obviously I find it motivating. Motivating because isn't it easy to get like a silo or a tunnel vision and you can't see where God's at work? And then somebody lifts up your head and you look around and you think, oh my golly, would you look at that? Oh my golly, would you look at that? And I find it terribly motivating, but also sobering. I don't know how God does it, but somehow the success of God's kingdom over here is somehow tied to my willingness to just play my little role here. As we try to live out our Christian life day by day, the daily grind, somehow that's motivating for somebody else. Somehow that's proof to somebody else, to the cosmic realm, that this God is real, that grace is real, that grace changes people's lives. Would you look at, again, those knuckleheads in Columbus, Ohio, trembling, flipping and flopping, but look what God is doing through them. Now, I'm sorry, I'm going long, but I just gotta put in this plug for this global partnership thing. Global partnership, this is what we're connected with in Xenos. Their goal as of 2030 is to have 100,000 people in 10,000 home churches across the world, and they're well on their way there. As of December of 2023, over 46,000 people were in home churches, over 5,000 home churches, almost over 3,500 home church leaders, church planters, and we get to play a part in that. We get to play a part in 100,000 people coming to Christ by 2030. By praying, by giving, by living our life, living our little, we think often meaningless life here. But God says, like he reminded the Corinthians, there's something bigger going on and you get to be a part of it. You get to play a part of it. And so as you think about your little life, Lord, where is it else going on that I get to be a part? If you're at all interested in these global partnerships, all you got to do is put dwellcc.org, click it, and you'll find them. And you'll find out all what God is doing around the world, and we get to play a small part. So he's saying at the end of the day, be generous, be active in your faith. Remember what spiritual leadership is like, and remember you're part of something much bigger than yourselves. Okay, that's it. Again, Lord, we thank you for your generosity. Thank you that we get to be part of a fellowship that values your word, values serving the poor, value giving all the resources you've given us to give away. Like Rosie said, thanks for the privilege to participate in something that has a global impact. So, Lord, you're so gracious, you're so kind, and I thank you that you've given us your spirit and each other that can help keep us motivated. And, Lord, give us a love for people who don't know you, that out of love we would dialogue and converse and take a stand for our faith, but somehow do it in a winsome way that people will find attractive and ultimately want to know about you, Lord. Amen.